You'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis in chapter 3. My voice is almost hoarse from singing with you folks. It's a joy to sing with you. Some of you, I'm sure, read the email from Lauren Page, who said that she's loving the church that she's in up there in Dayton, Tennessee. She says, but the singing ain't quite the same. She says she loves singing with us folks because there's such a fervor and an intent as we sing. And then that can always be the case if we remember who we're singing to, can it? Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 13 together. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray. Our Lord, when we read these verses, we read the cause and the root and the source of every misery that's ever been known to man. Lord, our own fallen state, the reality that we were conceived and born in iniquity, traces its taproots right here, that we were in Adam. We fell when Adam fell. And Lord, this is why we have needed redemption by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for that glorious redemption that is in him, that we have gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit will teach us and help us to see the enormity of the sin that was here, make sin more exceedingly hideous in our eyes, that grace may be much more exceedingly gracious. It will teach us and instruct us from your word, and you will exalt the Lord Jesus above all things. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began considering the Adamic covenant. We acknowledged that the scriptures themselves, the Holy Spirit tells us in Hosea chapter 6, that when God created Adam, he made his covenant with Adam. And the terms of that covenant were very, very simple. It was a covenant of works. He said to him, "You are free to eat of all the trees of the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The covenant was blessedly simple. He said, everything's a yes. There's just one no. And as long as you keep the yes and avoid the no, then all the blessings of the covenant are yours. But you break that covenant and all the curses will fall upon you. You shall surely die. And so we considered last week, what were some of the blessings of that covenant? We saw that God had created man in his own image. He had given him authority and dominion over all of creation. And that man was made perfect. He was made in a state of moral innocence. He did not have a propensity to sin. He didn't have a sinful heart or a sinful nature. He was mutable. He had the ability to change. But nevertheless, he was not sinful in any way, shape or form. And because he had a perfect relationship with his God, he had a perfect relationship with the creation all around him, didn't he? God created him to work and to rest. We saw that even created man who was innocent had work to do. But his work was not like our work. His work was delightful. His work was invigorating. It was encouraging to him. He did not break a sweat when he worked. It was encouraging to him. It didn't take energy. It gave him energy. But certainly he got fatigued. He had to sleep at night. But you realize also that in the Garden of Eden, the first man and the first woman observed the Sabbath. Because we find that God sanctified the seventh day, didn't he? as he rested on that day and made it holy. So Adam and Eve had that blessed rest of the Sabbath. But brethren, God has graciously given us the same thing. You realize it's our moral duty to keep the Sabbath. It's not a ceremonial law, it's a moral law. And God has given us a commandment, a duty to keep His Sabbath. But I've been realizing the thing God is teaching me more and more in these days is I shouldn't just call the Sabbath my duty. I should call it my delight. There should be something I delight in. To realize God has told me, don't work today. And say, hallelujah. That God has said, worship me today. And I should say, hallelujah. To come away from this world, the sin-stained world, and being surrounded by lost people, and come together with His saints and be able to adore God. And know I have brethren who understand me. I think they do anyway. but to know the joy of what it means to know God and to love the Lord together and to love one another. But these things man had in the garden. He had a perfect relationship with the creation around him. Nature was not red, tooth and claw. There was no predators to hunt him down. Everything was a glorious yes. The animals did everything he told them to do. They were under his authority. He had the joy of a perfect marriage with a perfect wife. He was a perfect husband. And to know all the delights of being married to that woman. He had a perfect relationship to his God. You realize that man did not have to go through a mediator to fellowship with God in those times. He was dressed in a natural righteousness that God himself had given him. And so he would come and love that union with the Lord. And all this was his. No sickness, no pain, no cancers, no disease, no death, no dying. All of it was his so long as he obeyed the stipulation. Do not eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Everything's a yes, there's one no. Don't choose the no. For in that day you shall surely die. And of course you know the story. What happened? He chose the no. And today we want to consider, if we considered last week the blessings of the kept Adamic covenant, today we want to consider the curses of the broken Adamic covenant. And we'll do so under three headings, the first two of which we'll discuss this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll consider the third. But from verses 1 through 6 of Genesis chapter 3, we'll consider, first of all, the temptation to break the covenant. Secondly, from verses 7 to 13, we'll consider the immediate consequences of the broken covenant. And then finally, next week, as God wills, from verses 14 to 24, we'll consider the specific curses of the broken covenant. So first of all, then, let's consider the temptation to break the covenant in verses 1 to 6. Notice the first thing God tells us. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The first thing that God would have us to know about Satan, the first words ever given to us about him, are that he was subtle. You need to realize that this was a serpent. It was very real. It was a snake. You need to realize it wasn't a snake the way we think of it, because the snake had legs. You realize that? Because what was the one of the curses that God gave? He said, on your belly you shall go. So the physiology was different. It was a snake, perhaps with a forked tongue, but it had legs, apparently. And we need to understand, it wasn't that the animal itself, out of its own volition, decided it was going to talk and have a conversation with Eve. What we are to understand is that Satan filled this being, this creature, and used it to speak to Eve. And the first thing that God would have us to know is that he was more crafty, more subtle than any beast God had made. The thing you need to know, one of the most dangerous things about Satan, is his subtlety. Satan does not say, let me send a band ahead of me to tell the church I'm coming. He is like a skillful hunter, an alligator, who knows how to slip into a lake without making a ripple. And there we are in the swimming hole, swimming around, never knowing there's a predator stalking us. His servants are the same way. When Jude would write to the church, what did he say to them? Yeah, I felt it necessary to write to you concerning our common salvation, that you contend more earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain men have crept in unawares. There are false teachers among you. They've crept in without making a ripple. You don't even aren't aware they're already in the flock with you, ravenous wolves, and you don't know it because they're dressed in sheep's clothing. You see, Satan's servants imitate him. And the danger of Satan is his subtlety. And we see that subtly played out as he tempts Eve to sin. Notice what he says, the first thing out of his mouth. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, in the old King James, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice what he's doing. The first thing he does, the first words out of his mouth, is to question the word of God. Has God said? And he rephrases. He misquotes the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He's misquoted. He makes it sound so innocent. Oh, Eve, what's God said? Has God said you won't eat of that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's subtle. He's twisting it. You see, what is he trying to do? From the very beginning, he's trying to cause a shadow of doubt to fall across the Word of God. That's his first way. His tactics have not changed. This is still his way. And the woman said to the serpent, she restates, Eve restates, what has God said? What are the terms of the covenant that binds Adam and myself to God? We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, some have made a big deal about the fact that she says you shall not touch it because we have no record of God commanding that to Eve. I suspect that perhaps, you know, God had certainly restated these terms after Eve was created. And this probably does echo something that God had said. But whatever the case, she had realized, I'm not to have anything to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm to avoid it. I'm to stay away from it. I'm not to take of its fruit. I'm not to touch it. He said, this is what God has said. Now notice what Satan does. First of all, he's just asked the question. He's cast a shadow of doubt across Eve's mind about God's word. But now he's going to just say God is lying to you. He's going to doubt the inerrancy of God's word. Notice what he says. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. This is exactly the opposite of what God said. You will surely die. He said, oh, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He says, here's what's going on, Eve. Let me tell you about it. God has given you this commandment because he's trying to hide something from you. He's told you not to transgress his commandment because he knows there's greater liberty on the other side of eating that tree, eating of that fruit. If you would just transgress the commandment of God, you'll find there's greater liberty. You're really in bondage. You think that this is paradise, but oh, if you really knew how much there was for you on the other side. You see, God has got you under his thumb. He's hiding something from you. He's lied to you so that he can hide this from you. Because he knows that if you eat of that fruit, you'll be just like him. You'll be like God, knowing the difference between right and wrong. Here you are, dependent upon the Lord to tell you what is right and what is wrong. But if you'll eat of that tree, you can decide for yourself what's right. And you can decide what's wrong. You can do whatever is right in your own eyes. Not to be under him anymore. That's the temptation. You think you're living in paradise. Oh, man, this is a garbage can here. You see? And you think you're in liberty. You're not liberty. You're a slave. And there's liberty on the other side of this line that God has drawn in the sand, as it were. Brethren, does the enemy of our souls not do the same thing with us? He says, oh, God has given all these commandments. He's drawn lines in the sand and said, do not transgress these boundaries. And he comes to us and says, oh, there's liberty on the other side. You're so puritanical and so narrow. If you would just transgress the commandment of God, oh, that's where true freedom is. But what do you find when you transgress his commandments? Do you find freedom? Do you find it's bondage? Do you find that what momentary pleasure there is dissipates like the morning dew, and suddenly there's guilt and there's emotional consequence and there's heartache and there's bondage? Crossing God's commandments, transgressing his laws is not the pathway of freedom, brethren. It is the pathway of bondage. But here's Satan giving a lure and hiding the hook, as it were, with all this high sounding language. Oh, you're just like God. You see, here was a woman who had lived in a God-centered universe and had a God-centered heart. And Satan's saying, you can have your eyes centered upon you. You can be like God and not have God at the center of your vision any longer. But notice what happened. She took the bait. Verse 6. She listened to the lure. She took the bait. Notice three things happened. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Notice three things happened. First of all, when Satan had asked her, what has God said? What did she say? We're not to eat of that tree, nor are we to touch it. Everything in her said, I'm to avoid that tree. Now Satan comes, gives her the offer, makes the temptation, questions the word of God and openly blasphemes and says that God has lied to you because he's trying to hide something from you. And now what happens? That which was at first abhorrent to her is now desirable. What happens? First of all, she sees with her eyes that the tree was good for food. It's something that will fill my belly up. That it was pleasant to the eyes. The fruit looked desirable. It was pleasant to her eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. I can eat of this fruit and I will be illuminated. I'll have more knowledge than I ever had before. You see, I can't help but think that when John was writing his first epistle, and he said, all the things are in the world. He said, three things are in the world. What were they? I can't help but think he was looking at these scriptures. There's the lust of the eyes. She looked on it and saw it was desirable. There's the lust of the flesh. That's desirable for our bellies. The lust of the eyes. She looked at it and it looked desirable. And there's the boastful pride of life. It was desirable to make one wise. All these things, John tells us, are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And this is where they came from, right here. She sees all these things and it's all desirable. And so she yields to that. You see, it stirred up sensual desires in her. By sensual, I don't mean sexual. But I mean it stirred up sensual desires in her to long after that which God had said was forbidden. She's created, the devil has tempted her and has created a hunger and a thirst for those things that God has said are forbidden. And so what she do? She reaches out, she plucks the fruit. It wasn't an apple, it was a fruit. She takes an apple and she eats of it. And then notice this, it's almost as if it was an afterthought. Notice the statement here. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Where was Adam when all this was going on? We're not told. The scripture doesn't tell us. Perhaps he was off tending the garden some way. But Paul is very explicit to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He tells us the man was not deceived. The woman was deceived by the devil. She was tempted by the devil. And then her husband ate with her. Here's the thing you should see in this. Satan, this is again a part of his subtlety. He did not go and tempt Adam. You never find a record of him tempting it, do you? He tempted Eve. What was his mindset? If I can get through to the one who is closest to him, then I can use her as my instrument to get to the man. I'll get to the one he loves the most. And I'll get her to turn his head. Now, Adam's sin was Adam's sin. It wasn't Eve's sin. It was Adam's sin. What did he do? He failed to be the leader he was supposed to be. He was to love his God and to fear his God even more than he loved his wife. But he heeded to the counsel of his fallen wife. And he, with his eyes wide open, without being deceived or tempted, took of the fruit and transgressed against his God. Brethren, there's an application, I think, that we need to consider. You men, as shepherds of your own home, when you're making a vital decision in your home, and you seek your wife's thoughts and counsel about it, and if you're wise, that's exactly what you'll do. Let me tell you something. When my wife has a reservation about something that I'm thinking about doing, it carries weight with me. It carries a great deal of weight. Because she's my wife. And she's a godly wife. And she's intelligent. And she loves the Lord. And when she has a reservation about something, it certainly gets my attention. And I give great weight to it. But beloved, at the end of the day, men, we are the heads of our home. And we must bear the responsibility for the decisions we make. And there are times when we have to say, I love my wife, but I believe that I must do something different. We must do something different as a family, and we must go in that way. Now, there are times when I've done that, and to be honest with you, I've looked back and I've had to eat crow. Any of you men had to eat crow every so often? You look back and realize I made the wrong decision. Because you know something? My judgment's not infallible, and neither is yours. And sometimes we think, well, my wife gave me this caution, I'm not going to listen to it. I believe the Lord would have us do this. And then we look back and realize that the Lord was trying to tell us something through our... Crow's not too bad. Tastes a little like chicken. You can get used to it. That was a joke. Okay, you can laugh. All right. But there are other times. There are other times when I believe God is putting us to the test. Just like Adam. Here's the caution. But you know, the cautions of our wives aren't infallible either. And there are times when God is putting us to the test. Are you going to fear me more than you love your wife? Are you going to do that which is at times unpopular with your children, knowing that you're going to get their disgruntled looks? Did not God look at Abraham and say, take the son whom you love, your only son, and sacrifice him to me? What a hard thing it must have been for Abraham. But what did God say when he obeyed? He said to Abraham, he says, stop, Abraham, don't harm the child, because now I know that you fear me even more because you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Brethren, if we love our children, we are to love our children tremendously, and we're to love our wives. You realize when God tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his church, how many of you men can say, I have ever loved my wife that much? He has given us an insurmountable task. to say to love your wife in the same measure or degree that Christ loves his church. The point is, you can't love your wife too much. However, as much as you love your wife, your love for Christ must far transcend even your love for her. Beloved, sometimes I think about this. Do I love my God enough that I would not renounce the gospel even if my wife and children were put on the martyr's stake? Do I fear him? Do I love him that much? Because that is what is required of us as believers. That's why Jesus said, unless you hate your wife and your children and your mother and your father, and even your own life itself, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It's a hard truth, a hard, sobering reality, but it's the kind of love God wants us to have for him. It's the kind of love Adam should have had for his God, so that he would have heeded God's word instead of the word of his wife. Man, we are counted to be leaders in our home. And part of leadership means sometimes it's lonely at the top. We must make hard decisions at times. But if we are convinced from the word of God and the prayer that we have spent that this is the mind of God, we must not compromise on what God has told us. Well, what happened next? We see the temptation to break the covenant. The woman and then the man broke it. And what happens next? We want to consider next the immediate consequences of the broken covenant. Look at verse 7. As soon as they eat of it, what happens? Then their eyes, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You may say to yourself, okay, the Bible says just a few verses earlier, they were naked and not ashamed. Now they're going, they're naked and they're ashamed. Why is that? I would submit to you a thought on that point. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? And the scripture says he saw the glory of God pass before him, but God would only let him see his back. Because if you see my face, you'll die, he said. And so he saw God. Now, who did he see? Which person of the Trinity? Was it God the Father? Oh, no. Scripture is explicit that no one has ever seen the Father. I am persuaded he saw nothing other than the back of God the Son. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened when he came down? Remember what happened? The people saw him and they were terrified and frightened. He didn't know why. What's the matter? People are screaming and carrying on. And why are the people of God doing this? Why? His face literally had begun to glow. He began to radiate and reflect the glory of the God in whose presence he had been. And remember what he had to do? He had to put the veil over his face so that everybody could talk to him and not be scared. You know, he didn't want to go to the counselor when his face was glowing. You know, they wanted to. So he had to cover himself that he might not scare them away. Well, I submit to you that the innocent man and the innocent woman, though they were naked, they were clothed. They were clothed in the radiant glory of God. Certainly, they could make one another's features out. So I'm sure Adam knew what Eve looked like and Eve knew what Adam looked like. But yet there was this translucent glory, as it were, covering them. Because they were reflecting the glory of the God in whose image they were made. Brethren, when we stand before God in glory, the scripture says we are going to shine again. That is, we're going to reflect the glory of Christ. We're going to radiate. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, it's a thoroughly scriptural concept that we are going to be glowing with God's radiant glory. And that was what this man and this woman had, this innocence. They were clothed in reflecting the glory of their Creator. But the moment they transgressed, the glory was gone. And then suddenly they're aware. We're naked. And it's almost humorous in its own tragic way. They're going, trying to find fig leaves to sew together to cover themselves. You see, suddenly man felt something he had never felt ever in his life. He felt shame. He felt conscious. He had never been self-conscious before. Now he's conscious of himself. You notice the relationship between man and woman. The moment man fell, it's changed. Suddenly they feel shamed in one another's presence. Suddenly there's a certain sense of enmity going on between them. The moment man falls and transgresses, they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves covering. Now, here's the most tragic thing. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Before, when God had come near, what had they done? Had they ever felt any sense of shame? Had they ever felt the need to run away from the Lord God? Never. This was their dearest friend. And they could come joyfully into his presence and worship him and fellowship with him in sweet communion. But now that they've transgressed, it's like their conscience knows instinctively that when the holy God draws nigh, I'm going to be judged. And they run as fast away from him. And I submit to you that man has not stopped running since. Man runs away from God by nature. It is instinctive. You find in Scripture, whenever men run away from God, they're destroyed. And when they run to God, they find peace and mercy. But they run away from him. But notice the next thing, because I want you to see something powerful in all of this. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I said, ask you a question. Was God seeking information? Was he saying, "I don't know where you are, Adam. Where are you? Come out. Somehow some bit of information has been denied me. Tell me where you are because I can't find you." Was that what he was saying? Rather than understand, this is omniscient God. This is all-knowing God, and he's omnipresent. He was present right there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when Adam and Eve sinned. He was present. He knew it. His manifest presence was not there, but his omnipresence was. He knew that Adam had sinned. He knew where Adam was. He knew exactly where he was. But here's the thing I want to set before you. What if justice had been fulfilled to its fullest degree right then and there? What would have happened? While Adam and Eve were yet at that tree, while the fruit was still in their mouth, if justice had been served, let me tell you what would have happened. The earth would have cracked open right then. Hell would have spewed up and consumed them both. That is what they deserved. It's what you and I deserve. But what do we find instead? What is God's first action? His first action is the holy God is seeking fallen man. It's the first thing we see. And beloved, our God has not changed. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. Listen, you left in your natural state would never seek after God, ever. You would never seek His salvation. You would love to be ignorant of it all the days of your life if God left you in your natural state. If He left me in my sinful state, I would love to be ignorant of it in my own heart. I would never have sought after God. There's none who seeks after God. And just in case we think we're the exception to the rule, no, not one. But here's the joy. What did Jesus Christ say? "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." We have sought the Lord because God first sought us. And had God never sought us, we never would have sought Him. But it was God hunting after us. God seeking after us. I shared this last Lord's Day evening. So y'all who were there, forgive me for repeating it. But it's a glorious thing. Have you ever thought about the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and the wee little man was he? What do we find about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus had never seen Christ, ever. And he wanted to see what He looked like. Remember that? And so here he is. He scurries up into the tree because he's a small guy. He's short in stature. And he wants to see Christ. And he sees Him walking with a multitude. And what does Christ say? He says, "Zacchaeus." They've never met. But he knows his name. "Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to eat at your house today. I'm inviting myself to your house. You're going to feed me lunch. Aren't you happy?" What if Christ asked you to prepare lunch for Him? I think we'd be happy to do so, huh? But He knows him. And I don't think it's just omniscience that we're seeing there. Zacchaeus was one of His elect. And He knew him. See, Zacchaeus is seeking to find Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus is seeking to find him. And what happens? They go to the household and there's Zacchaeus giving away all his money, throwing it out. Almost like, I don't know. throwing his money around and saying, "If I have taken from anyone by extortion, I repay them fourfold." He's telling him all these things he's doing, and he's not saying, "God, look how righteous I am." These are the fruits of salvation. And what does Christ say? Truly, salvation has come to this house. And then he says, "For I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." I came here today, Zacchaeus, to seek you, and I found you. You see, when Jesus Christ seeks someone, He always finds them. He always finds them. And here was Adam fallen, deserving the wrath of God to fall upon him. And what is our God doing? "Adam, where are you?" That was for Adam's benefit, not for God's. "Adam, where are you?" Seeking him out. Seeking after the fallen man. Verse 10, we have Adam's response. He said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was so self-conscious that I ran away." Now look at God. He's giving them the gracious opportunity to confess his sin. He says, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Again, did God not know that he had eaten of it? He knew. This was for man's benefit. But notice what's happened. Notice what's happened to man. Something different is taking place in man now. Because he's learned to be a blasphemer. Notice what he says. Then the man said, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate." What's Adam doing? He's been trying to cover his nakedness. Now he's trying to cover his sin. And how does he do it? "Oh, Lord, it's the wife you gave me. It's that woman. Boy, I just don't know what to do with her. She gave me the fruit and it's her fault. But let's not forget your responsibility, Lord, because you're the one that gave her to me. So you bear a part of the blame." Isn't that what he's saying? It's the gift, Lord, and it's the giver. Had you given me a different wife, maybe everything would have been turned out differently. You see, he's blaspheming God. And finally, having said, oh, it's the woman, I'll use that as my cover, and it's you, Lord, then I ate. Okay, yeah, I sinned, but the blame really falls upon my wife, and it falls upon you. You see, he's blaspheming the name of God. It's less than an hour passed since he's eaten the fruit, and already he knows how to blaspheme God, something he had never done before. Well, God doesn't take up the argument with him. He doesn't sit there and debate with him. He turns. The Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, what is this you have done? He's confronting her, giving her the chance to confess her sin. What does she say? The serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Translation, the devil made me do it. Again, she's going to blame someone else. It's the creature, Lord. It's the tempter. It's his fault. Now, did Satan share some blame in all this? Of course he did. But she's trying to excuse her sin. It's the devil. It's his fault. That's why this happened. Oh, yeah, I sinned, but it's the devil. And so man fell. I'm tempted to go on into the curses that were given. We'll wait till next Lord's Day. But let me make some application, if I could, of what we've seen. First of all, do you realize that every last one of you, including myself, all of us were conceived and born in Adam? Adam was the covenant head. He was the representative of humanity. Some of you may know about the Cuban Missile Crisis. Some of you may even live through the Cuban Missile Crisis. I wasn't around, but and you know of the work of Adlai Stevenson, don't you? Who was Adlai Stevenson? He was an ambassador. The American ambassador who went to, I believe it was the United Nations meeting, and represented the United States, right? And he confronted the representative from Cuba about these missiles that we had found, these nuclear missiles that were found on that island, which Cuba was denying even existed. And he showed all these pictures, and it was a very mighty confrontation that he made in front of the entire public eye when Adlai Stevenson confronted the Cuban representative and said, are there missiles on Cuba, yes or no? And the man evaded his question. Well, why do I bring that up? You need to understand that when Adlai Stevens sat there, for all intents and purposes, he was the United States of America. And the representative from Cuba, for all intents and purposes, was Cuba. And so you were watching Cuba and the United States have a big argument in front of the world, because they were endowed with the authority to represent all of the United States. Brethren, as Adam, as the first man, was endowed with the authority to represent all of humanity, he represented us as our covenant head. And when he fell, you fell. When he fell, I fell. We all fell in Adam. And we will see this in weeks to come when we consider Romans chapter 5 together, where Paul explicitly tells us this. Do you realize that his one act of transgression, you and I have inherited the guilt of it? It's ours. That's what the doctrine of original sin is. People say that children are born in moral innocency. I'm going, have you ever had one? but no, they're not born in a state of moral innocence. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. From the moment I was conceived, I was already in iniquity. I was already in sin. The Bible tells us, Psalm 58, the wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies. We come with a sinful nature. We come with a sinful heart. We come doing sinful deeds. And where do those sinful deeds come from? From our sinful hearts. We simply do that which is according to our nature. And every last one of you in this room was born in Adam. You inherited his curse. And if you die in Adam, you inherit all the curses of hell. The wrath of God poured out upon you. Let me ask you something. Could Adam say to God, well, I'm sorry I broke your covenant, but now I'm going to try and give it the old college try and do better. Could he have been restored to the blessings of the new covenant by his own good works? No, because he lost every trace of righteousness he had had. And brethren, you and I were born in Adam, and we were born without any innocence at all. We had no inherent righteousness in the moment of our conception. That is what we've had. And you cannot be saved by your own good obedience, by your own patriotism, by your endeavors, too zealous they may be. I am always amazed when I hear people say, and I've even heard some quote-unquote evangelicals say this, that in the Old Testament, men were saved by keeping the law, and in some future millennial kingdom, they'll be saved by keeping the law. Brethren, if we are saved by the law, God would be just to require us to be saved by the law, wouldn't he? If he said, you must keep my law perfectly to be saved, he would be just in doing it. But here's the point. If the way of salvation was through keeping the law, the whole lot of us would be damned. Because we don't have the ability to keep the law. We don't have the ability to be that righteous. But what is our hope? Our hope is this fact: the Lord Jesus Christ also came as a covenant head. He came as the representative of all His elect people. He came and bore all the sin that you and I deserve upon Himself in our stead, so that by even as Adam, by His one act of disobedience, we were made sinners, so by Christ's one act of obedience, we can be made righteous. So if you will repent of your sins, if you're here and you're lost, if you will repent of your sins, forsake all of your sins, don't hide them from God, admit them, confess them, forsake your sin and forsake your sense of your own self-righteousness, and will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen and is living, if you'll trust in Him and believe on Him and trust Him alone in His finished work on the cross for your salvation, the Word of God promises it cannot lie, you will be saved. And the Bible says, whosoever will may come. I love saying that. Whosoever will may come. If you have the inclination to come to Christ, come to Him. Because Jesus Christ promises, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Come, fall at His feet and plead with Him to have mercy upon your soul, for there is abundant mercy in Jesus Christ. However great your sin, His grace is greater. If you'll fall at His feet and put your faith in Him and trust Him alone for your salvation, He promises you'll be saved. He'll take out your old heart of your old sinful nature. He'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart that loves the things that God loves. He'll set your feet on the pathway of righteousness. You who've been an enemy of God and a son of the devil will be adopted into His own kingdom and be a son of God. This is the blessing that we have if we will come to God, to come to God through Christ in repentance and in faith. And I plead with you, if you're outside the Lord Jesus this very day, come to Christ, fall upon your knees and seek Him, that you may find Him. Next thing I say to you is this: to us who are in Christ, we need to learn a lesson from Adam and Eve and from their response to the confrontation that was given to them. What was their natural inclination to do when God pointed out their sin? It was to cover it, to hide it. And beloved, we have inherited our forefathers' disposition. We love to hide our sin, to explain it away, to excuse it. What does the Scripture tell us? It tells us in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He who covers his own transgression will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." Have you ever thought about that word covering? It's a great word. Do you know that for you and I to cover one another's sin is a good thing? Love covers a multitude of sins. He who covers a transgression seeks love, the Scripture says, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. To cover the sins of one another in the sense that we forgive one another, this is a good and righteous and glorious thing. But to cover our own sin is a thing we cannot do. So long as we cover our sin, we will not prosper, period. And that's true for you as a child of God, isn't it? If you cover your sin, how do we cover our sin? Well, we call it other things. It's not sin. It's just my personality. It's just my disposition. I didn't mean to sin. I heard a man pray. And he said, "God, I want you to forgive me for all my sins. I thank you that I didn't do any of them on purpose." And my eyes snapped open. And I thought, either he's really that holy, or he's just plain lying, because I did all of mine on purpose. But seriously, when we explain, "Oh, well, Lord, my motives were pure," somehow that makes it right. Or, "Lord, it's the wife you gave me, or the husband you gave me, or it's my upbringing, it's my parents, Lord, that's the problem. It's the environment I have, it's my education, it's my lack of education, it's my financial status. I've got a sin-free card." You see, I have an excuse for my sin. It's when we weave these coverings to cover our own sin, God promises you will not prosper. But what's He say we should do? He says, confess your sin. In other words, uncover your sin. Take away every, rip it apart. David could have said, "You know, if Bathsheba hadn't taken a bath in front of her window, this would have never been the problem." What did he say? Psalm 51. "I have sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned, that you may be found blameless when you speak. You've called me a sinner, and you're right." He uncovered his sin. we uncover it in all its hideousness. We say, Lord, I have no excuse. I sinned because I wanted to. I was driven enticed by my own desire and lust. I have no one to blame but myself. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my children. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my upbringing. I can't blame my personality disposition. I have sinned, and it's sin. That's what you call it. And I did it because I wanted to. What happens? But whosoever confesses and forsakes them will find what? Mercy. Mercy. Why? Because when you and I uncover our sin, a glorious thing happens. It is the Lord Himself who covers our sin. And when the Lord covers your sin, it's covered. You see, He covers it with the blood of Christ. Psalm chapter 32 and verse 1, David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones aged, my moisture dried up. I said to you, I will now confess my sins. How does he begin the entire chapter? Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are forgiven. Beloved, if you would be free, if you would know true spiritual growth and progress, there's some sin in your life that God's been showing to you, and you've been trying to find every other way to excuse and explain and cover it up. And we are creative. I've just mentioned a couple. We are so creative to come up with a weaver shuttle and figure weave a loom that will cover up our sin. Rather than tear it all to pieces before the Lord and say, I have sinned against you and you alone, and I alone bear the responsibility for it. Forgive me. Then Christ will come with His blood and cleanse it all away. And then we can make spiritual progress that was hindered before. Let's not be like our father. Let's learn to be like our father David. And to say, I confess my sins and hide it not from you. May the Lord grant us grace to do this very thing. Lord, we would pray that your Spirit would help us to learn from Adam. Lord, he died that day, and Eve died that day. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And Lord, all the human race since has been born in spiritual death. And unless we are born again, we'll go on living that way. So Lord, we would pray for any among us who are lost that you indeed will quicken them and draw them to Christ in true repentance and true faith. And Father, for us who are your children, help us to not keep ourselves from your mercy, but to avail ourselves of your mercy by confessing and forsaking our transgressions, our iniquities. Help us to see that your law is a law of liberty. May we delight in it and love it, not out of a sense of that somehow we can earn our salvation, but because you have already accepted us in the beloved, because you have already saved us, that we can walk joyfully in your commandments because we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.